Are you tired of being a Christian? That's the title of the lesson. That's the question I would like to address. And that really looks like a tired guy there in that picture there. So Jerry selected a good graphic for the idea. Are you tired of being a Christian? You don't have to be as tired as this guy looks to be, though. But have you stepped back from your service to God? The words of the song that we just sang suggest that this is a problem with people. It starts off, "My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold, and I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. What can be done to an old heart like mine?" I have known of instances when Christians have just lost their ardor, lost their zeal, and have even grown cold in their service to God, become in some instances entirely unfaithful. And I have even asked at times, why does this person wait until he or she is in old age to become unfaithful to God? That would seem not to be the time to become unfaithful. Not that there is ever any time to be unfaithful to the Lord. But the fact of the matter is that Christians can become weary of being, that is, living as Christians. Experience teaches us that this is the case. We can see fatigue, weariness, this principle of tiredness all around us in various endeavors of this life, principally in military combat, for instance. We've observed in various wars that soldiers, when they're on the front line of battle too long, can come down with combat fatigue, or it has more recently been called, I think, post-traumatic stress syndrome. It's been called shell shock. I think it was called shell shock in World War I. But it was recognized that every soldier, if he is kept on the front line too long and is in a constant state of tension and stress, is going to get to a point where he can't take it anymore. And that was recognized to the point that I believe in World War II and in later wars, the U.S. military service recognized, listen, you've got to rotate soldiers periodically to the rear and let them get some rest. Otherwise, they're going to have problems and they're not going to be functional in their military service. So soldiers would be rotated between the front line and the rear in order to get rest periodically. But combat fatigue is not the only example of something like this. The assembly line work. It's been recognized that assembly line work for those workers who work on an assembly line, and they're doing the same repetitive motion time after time after time after time, day after day after day. And after a while, it becomes such mindless routine that they're not paying attention to what they're doing, and they are subject to injury in situations like that because they're just not paying attention to what they're doing. Same with the drivers on the road. They think, oh, I've been this route so many times, I know it like the back of my hand, and they start daydreaming. They're inattentive to what's going on around them. So anything that we've done for a long time and that we've done often can become wearisome to us, and we start to pay less and less attention to it and cease to be as serious about it as we should be. Even in spiritual terms, I've noted before to you, I believe, that it has not been unusual in my experience to find that new converts sometimes fall away. And it's not just new converts. Sometimes long-time Christians experience a loss of zeal. They don't have the ardor that they once had. They have grown cold in their service to God. So just from looking around us, just from observation and experience, we know that people can become tired of living as Christians. But the Scriptures also explicitly tell us this. Let me look at a few scriptures to that effect with you. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 9, for instance, we're told, "And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary." In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, much the same thing is said there. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 says, did I get that right? "But as for you, brethren," yes, "but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." And finally, in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Notice all of these scriptures are saying about the same thing. They're warnings against becoming weary and telling us, commanding us not to become tired of serving God. The very fact that we have these repeated warnings obviously implies that there's a danger of this. Hebrews 12, verse 3. "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart." On top of that, there are examples in the Scriptures of various individuals among God's people who became weary of serving Him. The Israelites got like this. In Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, verse 22, the Lord says that this is the case. "Yet you have not called on me, O Jacob. You have become weary of me, O Israel." Likewise, the Jews, after they returned from the Babylonian exile, had this very problem. In Malachi, the 1st chapter, verse 13, the Lord says to them, "You also say, behold, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand?" So he's talking about the offerings that they were repeatedly bringing. And it was becoming such a matter of routine to them. They said, you know, this is tiresome. And it sounds like what Christians might say today as they go to worship. We do the same thing every Sunday. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I'm getting tired of this. I could imagine some saying that if they were to express their true feelings. And you've got this fellow in the New Testament, Demas. Paul said of him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, that Demas had left or deserted him, having loved this present world. He got... Now, before, he had been recognized in other passages as a fellow worker of Paul, whom he apparently appreciated. But Demas, after a while, got tired of serving God at the level he had been serving him. So he left Paul and went back to his home. Jesus spoke of some who would grow weary of serving him. In the famous parable of the sower, in Matthew the 13th chapter, verses 20 through 22, as he is interpreting it, he has this to say. "And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." He's describing a couple of different types of individuals who we would say grow tired of serving Christ. And then in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verse 12, he speaks of those whose love would grow cold. So there is no question then that both from the standpoint of our experience and the standpoint of what the Scriptures say, there is this great possibility that Christians can become weary or tired of being Christians. Let me observe that spiritual weariness is wrong. In Revelation 2, verse 10, we're told we are to be faithful unto death, to the point of death. That means there's no time when we're drawing breath, when we're still living, that we are allowed to be tired or weary of serving God. You know, there were those in the Old Testament, such as Elijah, who obviously grew weary. And in his case, he actually complained to God. A couple of times he said, "You know, everybody else has deserted you, and I'm the only one who's left who is faithful to you." God sets him straight. But it's interesting to me in 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, where we have this story in verses 10 through 16, that after Elijah complains to God, and let me read specifically what he says to him in verse 10. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he says that twice to God. But it's interesting to note, you know what the first word out of God's mouth to him after he hears Elijah's complaint and how terrible things are? And obviously Elijah is tired, he's weary, he's been knocked down, and it's like he's not going to get back up. God's first word to him in both instances is go. You're not allowed to just sit there and lie down and give vent to your complaints and be weary. I recognize that we can become physically weary and we need rest, but we're not allowed to lose or become spiritually weary to the point that we're ready to give up. I'm reminded also of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the second chapter, God tells Ezekiel what lies in store for him as a prophet of his. And he's not allowed to complain, the people are rejecting my message. They won't listen, therefore I'm not going to speak to them. And this is a scripture that is very relevant to me as a preacher of the gospel. Because sometimes preachers of the gospel are, even preachers of the gospel, I think, can become weary and tired and nobody's listening to what I have to say. I haven't been able to teach people. And those whom I thought I had taught, they soon fall away. I'm tired of this. I'm just not doing any good. Listen to what God says to Ezekiel. "Then he said to me," verse 1, "Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions, neither fear these words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious." You know, preachers of the gospel and any of us who propose to be teachers or an encouragement to God's people, read words like this, we have to be rebuked when we say, you know, I'm tired of this. People just aren't doing what I'm saying. I'm not getting anywhere with these people. God did not allow Ezekiel to talk like that. He said, listen, you go out and you do your job, whether these people listen or not, whether you feel like you are able to make any headway with them or not, you still are obligated to speak my word. Jesus taught his disciples, according to Luke 18, verse 1, that they should always or at all times pray and not lose heart. Now, that expression "at all times" indicates that the disciple of Christ never has a right to become discouraged and surrender to unfaithfulness. Now, I realize, I don't mean to be painting a picture here that is unrealistic. I mean, I'm presenting this lesson for this very reason, because I do recognize that we are inclined to become discouraged at times. What I'm talking about, though, is giving in to that inclination and taking it all the way to unfaithfulness. Instead of being discouraged, instead of losing heart, what's the alternative to that? Pray. Pray. So don't allow yourself to lose heart to the point that you even think prayer is useless. After all, we need to bear in mind that with God on our side, how could we lose heart? How could we be defeated? Even death for us would be a victory. So with that in mind, why should we be discouraged to the point that we become unfaithful to God and fail in our service to Him? We also need to bear in mind that spiritual weariness is not only a sin in itself, but it leads to other kinds of sins. Weariness is dangerous. If you are tired of being a Christian, you're weary of it, you're setting yourself up for a fall. Because the weak Christian is a Christian who is vulnerable to mistakes. Now, let me use as an illustration fatigue when you're driving. I'm hesitant to say this in front of my wife. She probably already knows it. You know, there are times when I have made the mistake of trying to drive when I am tired or sleepy. And I'll have to tell you, I've made mistakes when I have been sleepy or I've been driving tired, when I'm weary. I don't do a very good, safe job of driving. And as I have gotten older, I have told myself, you know, these situations where, you know, I'm just going to drive through the night, I've tried that before. I've done that before. Last time I did it, I felt like I was going to die, maybe. And I said, I'm never going to do that again. Drive through the night from one destination to another. And not going to do it. It's just, you know, when you want to sleep and you can't sleep, that's a painful experience. And I said, I'm not going to do that again, and I never have. But those who study traffic safety tell us that, you know, driver inattentiveness because they're tired or whatever, sleepy, that's dangerous for them. When we are weak, when we are tired, we are vulnerable. We are liable to make mistakes because the tired Christian is not alert and sober, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:6 and Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 tells us we are to be. Your level of alertness just drops when you're tired. So be careful about that. If you're saying, you know, I'm so tired of living as a Christian, the next step is just outright overt sin. Remember, it's kind of interesting here that when did Satan tempt Christ in the wilderness? When did he approach him? Well, when he was alone, but not only when he was alone, but also after he had been fasting 40 days and was hungry. That's when Satan came to him and said, turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God. Called him at a time when he thought he was weary, when he was tired, when he was hungry. That's when Satan thinks he's got an edge on us. And I'm afraid, as far as we're concerned, that's true. Let's consider then some causes and some cures for the problems of weariness. Let me mention one really that I've already mentioned, though not under this name, and that is, first of all, monotony. Anything which a person does over and over again can lose its appeal, can become weariness. Those who are easily bored those who require some sort of stimulation from something novel, something new, always to kind of keep them excited and pumped up, virtually doom themselves to a faith that is shallow, because they've got to have something external, something artificial that is always exciting them. And they feel that, oh, if I can't come and I can't be and I can't walk away, you know, all effervescent and bubbly and excited and everything, then worship just hasn't done me any good. I've got to be pumped up. The people like that are whether in religious service or in it happens even in marriages. They have problems. They doom themselves to disappointment. You know why? And I don't know of any exceptions to this. Everything that is new eventually becomes old. I don't know of any exceptions to that. And if people think, oh, you know, I've got to feel 10 years, 15, 20 more years into my marriage the same way I felt about my wife as I felt about her on my wedding day. Well, you know, you can kill yourself like that. You know, you kind of got to come down off the high there. You know, life's got to resume some normalcy. And if you think, oh, you know, I just don't feel about my husband the way I used to, or I don't feel about my wife the way I used to, I'm not saying that there are not problems that need to be fixed, that need to be addressed and fixed there. But understand that it's not always good for us to subject ourselves to constant stimulation. We'll burn out. Life does have to return to normal. Every day cannot be Christmas. You know, Christmas wouldn't be Christmas, would it? Wouldn't be exciting if it were every day of the year, or if your birthday were every day of the year, and every day your parents walked into you and or walked up to you and said happy birthday or something like that. It can't be. Novelty, on the other hand, cannot offer the benefits that something old and familiar can. We think of something as being something that is old or familiar as being, for that very reason, less valuable. It's not as good as something that... Well, now stop and think about that for just a moment. Okay, you ever gotten a new car? Do you feel the same way about your new car today that you did maybe 10 years ago, 5 years ago when you got it? No. You're used to it. And you may say, oh, you know, I need another new car so I can feel excited about a new car. Well, now think about that old car. You know, it's already that driver's seat has already conformed to your shape. Maybe it's gotten comfortable. You've learned about maybe the quirks of the car, or what that car is like, how long it takes to stop when you put on the brakes. You've learned how to drive that car. And because that car is old and familiar, you know what it's like. You can drive it more effectively and more safely. There's something to be said, folks, for things that are old. You know, people who get old, they've had experiences, and they know what to expect out of life or what to expect out of situations. I'm not trying to, you know, promote myself when I say there is something to be said for people who get old, you know, who've gotten old. What can we say by way of a cure for monotony? Well, let me say this, first of all. There are limitations to what we can do about this. I mean, God does not change. His Word does not change. What He has authorized in His worship does not change. So there are definite limitations to what we can do about that. You know, we may have to look into ourselves and work on ourselves some. However, within the parameters of what God has authorized, you can introduce some variety and some newness. It's been said variety is the spice of life. You know, in the past, I'll have to tell you, I have not been too open to this sort of suggestion, or the sort of things that I'm going to tell you, because it seemed to me to be kind of artificial, and it certainly can be that way. But there are new things that we can do. You know, we can introduce new songs into our worship, for instance. This book here has a little over 1,000 songs, I think. And then we have, on top of that, we have a supplementary hymn book. And yeah, I'm not saying I don't like all of them, and I don't know all the songs in either book, or at least not in this book. And yeah, I'm not saying that we need to make a point of having to sing every one of them. But you know, there are once in a while we can introduce some new songs instead of singing the same ones every Sunday. And I'm not saying we need to leave behind the old ones either. I've been singing Trust and Obey all of my life, and I don't intend to give it up. I like the song. It has a good point to it. But here and there, we can introduce new songs. you know, it's been said, you know, there's no point in having, you know, gospel meetings or guest speakers for special series in. And we don't have them here as often as perhaps we used to. You know, when I was growing up, it was pretty much understood you were going to have two special series a week. Two special series a year, and they were going to last about a week. And I've heard even before I was born that, you know, the special series might go on for 2 weeks. And, you know, they would say, it looks like it's going well here. People are responding. Let's just extend it another week. I understand people don't respond like that today, and for that reason, some people may think we don't need guest speakers in. Well, let me just say that sometimes it's good to have guest speakers in. You need to see a different face in this pulpit. You know, I may be saying that to my detriment somewhat, but it's good to have guest speakers come in who will, if not present new ideas, I don't mean extra biblical ideas, but maybe something that we haven't heard before, or at least take an approach that we haven't seen taken before. That sort of thing can be good for us. You know, introduce some variety there sometimes. And I realize I may be saying that at my own expense, but as a matter of fact, that's why I tend not to like to teach the Sunday morning adults class in the auditorium here, and have taught the teenagers class or our children's class for typically as long as I've been here, or when I've been at other places, because I think, you know what, members need to hear somebody else besides me all morning long. It's good to hear somebody else, I think. Instead of hearing me, perhaps they might think drone on. They may get tired of hearing me. And preachers themselves, you know, there are things that preachers and teachers can do. They can address a wider variety of subjects. They can take new approaches or use different illustrations with old subjects. Now, a lot of things that preachers have to say, sometimes you might have heard over and over again, but sometimes it might be helpful to use a different illustration for those same points. Even the order of worship activities can be changed. Now, here again, this is an area in which I have not been that receptive to this thinking. But, you know, whether we have the Lord's Supper before or after the sermon, you know, if someone wanted to say, you know, let's change this up. Let's do something different. Yeah, sometimes the idea of changing things up a little bit for the sake of change, again, a concept that I have not been too favorable to in the past, but as I think of it, might be helpful. If people think, oh, this is monotonous, we're going through the same routine Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Like I said, there are limitations to the changes we can make, but if this monotony is a problem to you, we can tweak the order of our worship activities somewhat. Well, Another point here. Overwork. Overwork sometimes can lead to weariness. We know that on the physical level, but even perhaps in a spiritual level. So much work and responsibility can be put on one person that he or she burns out. Well, is there a cure for this? Well, God recognized that, you know, sometimes people can overwork themselves. It's interesting to know that God made arrangements for His people in the Old Testament to rest. The most obvious example is that of the Sabbath day. One day a week, they were disallowed from working. They could not work. They had to rest, God told them. And not just on the Sabbath day, but I think every seventh year, they had to let their lands lie fallow. So their agricultural, and this was in an agricultural society, their main work was curtailed 1 year out of seven. And then in the 49th and the 50th years, 50th year was the year of Jubilee, you had 2 years running there that their work was curtailed. So God made arrangements in the Old Testament for His people to get rest. We recognize that today. Workers in this century, or from the last century to this century, have gotten their hours cut. You know, I can remember when, or reading, not remember, but I remember reading about workers complaining, we want a 40-hour work week. That's the standard today. But it was not always that way. And then workers today tend to get paid vacations and so forth. So we recognize the need for periodically giving rest to workers. Jesus also told His disciples in Mark 6, verse 31, because people had been coming and going and they did not have an opportunity to rest, He said, come apart by yourselves and rest for a while, He told them. Mark 6, verse 31. So there is certainly times when we need rest. Now, this may sound counterintuitive because, oh, you think when people are resting, they're not working, right? They're not producing, right? So the more they work, the more that they'll produce. Stands to reason, right? Well, no, after a time, productivity drops off because people get tired. May sound counterintuitive, but we recognize that occasionally people need to be given rest from their labor in order to increase their productivity by refreshing their minds and their bodies. You know, it's interesting that God has arranged for a plurality of elders or bishops or pastors in churches. When it comes to the New Testament, we don't read any the elder, the bishop or the pastor of the church. We just don't read that kind of language in the New Testament. And, you know, in the past I've heard that, it's because God wants a plurality of elders so that one man won't assume too much power. Now, that may well be. Actually, we're not told that in the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't tell us why God's arrangement is for there to be a plurality of elders in the church. It may well be that He recognizes that, listen, that job is too much for just one man. You need to distribute the burden of responsibility of oversight and not unduly burden one man. Responsibilities can be more evenly rotated. You know, when Leslie and I moved here, I think church was doing what churches typically do. They put a piece of paper up on the bulletin board, you know, a sign-up sheet for those who volunteer to clean the building or to prepare the Lord's Supper or what have you. And you know what happens in situations like that? You've got, several, especially conscientious families or individuals who have to bear the entire burden of that. And I thought it would be better, you know, if we just ask people, approach people and ask them to do this, and eventually, as it is now, get 13 individuals or households who would agree to clean the building, prepare the Lord's Supper, 1 week out of 13 and a quarter. And that's what we've got. It distributes the burden of responsibility instead of unevenly burdening some people too much. People can be overworked. They can get tired. It's like here's one situation that we have with teachers. And it seems that this is a typical problem in congregations, that there are not enough teachers to provide for a rotation of teachers in and out of the classroom. And sometimes, well, teachers, they recognize, or those who would be teachers recognize, oh, that classroom's like a black hole. You get thrown in there as a teacher, and you're never going to come out. And if we need to try to arrange for periodic rotation of teachers. I'm just trying to make the point that, yes, sometimes Christians can be tired because of overwork, and the burden of responsibility needs to be distributed more evenly. Some become tired because of disillusionment. This results from the fact that new converts might have an ideal concept of what they will experience in the church. You know, it's going to be right there next to heaven in terms of an experience. And if they have that attitude going in and don't realize that, you know, people who are baptized don't quit being human beings. They are still human beings with all the faults and flaws of human beings, and only they're working on them trying to get better. But nevertheless, new converts may have unrealistic expectations, and when their experiences don't measure up to their expectations, they become disappointed and perhaps even disillusioned. They say, oh, brethren can be sinful and hypocritical? Yes, they can be. You mean there can be conflicts and disagreements in a church? Brethren can get mad at each other? Yes, that does happen. I guess I've never known of a church that didn't have that problem, to one degree or another, but sometimes it gets so bad that sometimes divisions occur in churches. Well, what's a practical solution to that problem? Well, members, and especially new converts, should be taught not to have unrealistic expectations about the church. Their faith must be in God and His Word, not the church. The church is composed of people, fallible human beings. Yes, they can be hypocritical. Yes, they can sin. Yes, they can do things that Christians should not, on any day of the week, be doing. But we need to recognize that that does not relieve us of our responsibility. Oh, he's bad, therefore I'm justified in being bad. No, it doesn't work that way. Truth remains the truth, even if those who teach it might not practice it. Some might be inclined to fall away because they had such admiration for a preacher, and then they find out he's a scoundrel, a hypocrite. Does that change the truth you were taught from God's Word? Not at all. Not at all. Place your faith in God and in His Word. They don't change. They don't disappoint. They never will. People do. People do. Now, I've said sometimes that the church is comparable to a hospital. It's composed of sick, imperfect people who have come into this spiritual hospital in order to get better, to restore themselves, to prepare themselves for heaven. And people in a hospital are not there because they are well. They're there because they're sick, and they know that they are, and they want help. Those who are otherwise, they stay outside the hospital. The church is not heaven, and faults are to be expected among its members. And I would suggest also, as something that might be helpful, other members, and especially elders, if we had elders, could act as buffers between new converts and sinful brethren. You know, that's one thing that would help with elders. If there would be those, there's a problem here with members, somebody to step in and be a buffer and address that problem rather than allowing those who are perhaps new in the faith or those who might be weakened by a realization of problems within the church to become disillusioned by those problems. Last one. The tedium or tediousness of self-denial. Can't we just have a break sometimes from being a Christian? You know, a break such as, you know, sin? No, you can't. You can't. There's no being a vacation. You can't take a vacation from being a Christian. There are no breaks from that. That's called sin, and God doesn't allow that. But God's people can eventually become weary of constantly, day in, day out, having to deprive themselves of the worldly pleasures they see all those around them enjoying. And all of a sudden they can be, well, maybe not all of a sudden, even over time, sometimes suddenly, but over time certainly, they can be, you know, I'm tired of having to say no to sin all the time. Can't I just say yes one time? I'm reminded of what the psalmist said in Psalm 73. It's a relatively lengthy reading, so I won't take the time to read it all. But here's a man who has been depriving himself of the sinful pleasures of the world, and then he looks at the rich guy down the street or whatever, and oh, he's got a wonderful life. Well, you know what? Why have I been depriving myself? Here I've been the good guy. I've been depriving myself of worldly pleasures, yet I don't enjoy what he enjoys. That doesn't sound fair to me. You ever had that experience? Looking at all the other people, oh, they've got this and that. They've got more money because they don't have to give into the contribution of the church. And they can turn around with them that money and they can buy more worldly pleasures. They have fun. Christians don't have fun. And I'm tired of this. Well, that's the kind of way he was feeling. Verse 2 of Psalm 73 beginning. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. I don't need to read on. I think you get the idea. Wow, the rich, sinful guy. He's got it great. And here, all these years, I've been trying to do what's right, and life is hard. I'm tired of this. It just does not seem right. Well, what's the cure for something like that? Now, in the first place, we need to go into being a Christian with the realization that the life of a Christian is a life of self-denial. Jesus did teach in Luke, the 14th chapter, beginning with verse 26, that we have to deny ourselves. We're not going to get what other people get because we're after something else. In Luke 9, people would come to him and say, Lord, I want to follow you, but first I've got to do this or that. And he said to the man who wanted to bury his father, let the dead bury the dead. And the man who would follow him, he said, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was not painting an overly rosy picture of being of discipleship for these people. He wanted them to know before they got into it what it's like. So we need to let those who would be Christians know, listen, this is the life of a Christian. This is the life of a Christian. It does involve denial. Lifelong denial. But it must always be remembered that the rewards of discipleship more than compensate for its sacrifices. We've just got to have the faith to wait on that reward. I won't read all of these passages. Take the time to do that now. But Romans 8, verse, I've got more passages in my notes than I do here on the screen. But in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What we're going to get will justify all of our self-denial or even our suffering in service to God here upon this earth. Let me quickly mention to you some other cures to the tedium of self-denial. First of these is prayer. I've already referred to Luke 18, verse 1, where Jesus taught His disciples that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. You're tired, discouraged, go to God in prayer about it. Let your needs be known to Him. Ask Him for encouragement. Also, there is self-encouragement. You know, folks, sometimes we need to talk to ourselves. If we feel like we're down and out, we need to talk to ourselves. A good example of this, I think, is in 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter, verse 6. Now, what I'm saying is that we need to remind ourselves of what God's Word says. Things like, well, you know, other people have had it worse. I've been through this before and I've come out of it. I'll do it again. I don't know how I'm going to get out of it, but I'm sure that the Lord will help me. In 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter, David came back home with his men and he found out that the Amalekites had made a raid on his camp. I think even his wife had been taken, it says in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 30. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Notice what it says in verse 6. This is interesting. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. Now, not only had David lost his family had been kidnapped, but the other people's families had been kidnapped, and they were so angry at David that even though he was a great leader to them, they were talking about stoning him to death. They were so angry at him. David is in a bad spot here. So what does David do? Does he give into his discouragement? Notice as we go on at the end of verse 6 that it reads, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." He strengthened himself. Now, the Lord encourages people who encourage themselves. We've got a responsibility to encourage ourselves. Don't just give in to negative thought all the time. Encourage yourself. Talk to yourself. We encourage ourselves in God by reflecting on His blessings, counting our blessings. That's how we can encourage ourselves. By reminding ourselves of the truths that we've always known, that the truth has not changed. By telling ourselves that with God's help, we can succeed. We can get out of this rut or this problem. Don't know how, but with God's help, it will happen. Like Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we need to encourage ourselves. But we need to seek the encouragement of others. You know, that's why we're here today. God understands that we can become discouraged. We need to come and be with one another who share our faith. We need to sing songs to God together. We need to worship God together. We need to read God's Scriptures together to encourage one another. Like it says in Hebrews 10, verse 25, a passage that no doubt is familiar to all of you, "not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another." The implication there is that we do encourage one another by coming together on occasions such as this. Paul spoke about he and his companions being refreshed by their brethren. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, I like the way he states it about a fellow by the name of Onesiphorus. "The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. I am refreshed at times by my brethren. Sometimes my brethren say such nice, and I'm not being facetious here, say such nice, encouraging things. I say, wow, that's just refreshing to my spirit to hear you say that. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. We ought to seek the encouragement of others. Place ourselves in positions such as this where we can be encouraged by our brethren. Focus on others. There is always some who is in a worse condition than we are. I read about Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 33, and I'm rebuked because I haven't been stoned. I haven't been beaten so many times. Like, I haven't even once been beaten, as a matter of fact. Not even once been stoned. My life is not so bad. Paul had it much worse. Scripture reading. Paul refers in Romans 15, verse 4, to the encouragement of the Scriptures. When we're down, when we're discouraged, go to the Scriptures. Read them. That's what we're doing right now. We're reading and studying from the Scriptures, and I hope they are an encouragement to you. Finally, stopping sinning. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34, Paul says, stop sinning. Stop sinning. You know, one of the, if I may mention this, one of the funniest comedy skits that I have seen is that by Bob Newhart. He's an older comedian. Those of you who are younger may not recognize the name. But in a short skit one time, he portrayed a psychiatrist. This woman came in to him wanting his help, wanting therapy from him. She was all prepared to get it. I mean, after all, he is the professional. And she told him, I have this problem that I fear being nailed into a wooden box while I'm alive. And he said, well, okay, get out your pad and your pen here and write down what I tell you. Okay, I think this will help you. This will help you. Okay, and she gets out her pen and her pad, and she's all ready to write down his advice. And he says to her, stop it. What? Yeah, just stop it. And she says, well, I can't do it. I always think, just stop it. Don't think like that. Now, I realize that that's supposed to be a comedy skit, but folks, sometimes, you know, it's really that way with sin. Let me tell you, I have seen people who have just driven themselves into the ground by sin, and they're miserable, and I don't know what they're looking for, but all I could tell them to do is, stop it! Just stop it! You know, if sin is doing this to you, then just stop it. I mean, you know, it really doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that if you're doing something that has made your life miserable, you know what you ought to do? You ought to just stop it. Do something else. Don't keep doing that which has hurt you. And sin does hurt people. Stop it. People get hurt. They get discouraged because they have become involved in sin. Sin has its own pains and problems. Now, recognize this. If you think the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, think twice. Go ask some sinners, like drug addicts. They're the classic example. They need to stop it. Don't become involved in sin. Lot is an example in Genesis 13. He was given his choice of the land by his uncle Abraham. And he saw, oh, the Jordan River Valley, oh, it looks so well watered. That would be a good place for my crops. But then we have the ominous note sounded. He moved his tents in the direction of Sodom. And the men of Sodom were exceedingly sinful. And it was when he moved in the direction of sin that he made his life miserable. And the last we see of Lot, he's living in a cave with his two daughters. It's actually worse than that, but I won't get into it now. Proverbs 13 verse 15 says, the life of the treacherous, or the way of the treacherous, is hard. It is hard. So if you're ever tempted to think, you know, I'm bored, I'm tired, I'm weary with being a Christian, I'm depriving myself all the time, don't think that it's necessarily going to get better if you give your life over to Satan. Because the life of sin is often tiresome. Jesus in Matthew 11 verses 28 through 30 says, take your yoke upon me and I will give you rest. Yes, we need rest from the life of sin, and Jesus gives that to us. So whether a person considers the life of a Christian to be tiresome depends on his attitude. 1 John 5 verse 3 it says, the commandments of God are not burdensome, but you've got to have a heart of love for God to see it that way. Reminds me of Jacob, who worked 7 years for his wife Rachel. And the scripture tells us there in Genesis 29, chapter 29, verse 30, that they seemed but a few days to him because of his love for her. God's commandments, the life of a Christian, is not burdensome if we love God. And God has promised to guard those who place their faith in Him against weariness. You can come to love and appreciate the life of a Christian if you have the right attitude toward it. I'll close then with a reading from Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verses 30 and 31. Wonderful promise of God. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. It may be that there's at least one person here today who is tired of the weary life of sin, the fatigue-inducing life of unfaithfulness to God. If that's the case with you, come forward in faith and in repentance. Confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized into Him, that you might find rest from sin, the life of sin, in Him. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have been tempted by the allurements of sin, maybe given in to this idea, oh, I'm tired of being a Christian, and it looks so much better over there in the life of sin. You've tried it, you found out, no, again, it's not right, it's not good. And you wish to come before us and make confession of your sins, we ask you to do that. Come forward, as together for your encouragement, we now stand and sing.